Well, good morning, TNC family, on this fourth Sunday in June, where today here we are in our annual summer series centered around authors and their brand new scholarship surrounding biblical theology and a life of spirituality and faith. This is our seventh year of this summer reading series. The book list, many of you know we released in May, and you can check it out on our website or at the weekend service. And also, check out the beginning of part one of this series for a full description of the criteria we use for picking the books. But now to today's book, and a few disclaimers that I want to give at the top. In the spirit of movies that have warnings like, for mature audiences only, and then they'll tell you why, because of language, sexuality, violence, or scenes depicting drug abuse, and so on. And that's this podcast, for mature audiences only, and I'll tell you why, because we're going to talk about politics. First, because it's no secret that we are in a contentious political season and Christians are deeply divided over politics, 4 days from a presidential debate that will be watched by tens of millions and talked about by the entire world. And, of course, it's not just Christians that are divided, it's our nation. But I point out the Christian part of the divide here because it raises important questions about the influence of Scripture on our political beliefs. What questions? Well, Christians claim to love the Scriptures, which call us to unity and gentleness and love, and yet that is not close to our reality around politics. So, we say we love Jesus or the way of Jesus, but it begs the question, do we really? The second reason we're going to talk about politics is because this podcast is devoted to the Scriptures. And the Bible is dominated with stories of politics and about power and political leaders. Abraham, who negotiates land deals with kings and makes political alliances with military generals. Joseph, second in power to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the world. Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, commanders-in-chief of Israel when it was entering and at its economic and military height. Phoenician queen Jezebel, Shalmaneser II, Sargon II, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, who is a chief advisor to several kings of Persia, Xerxes, Queen Esther, Mordecai, chief of staff to the king, Darius II, Cyrus, Nehemiah, who was an advisor to Artaxerxes, Zechariah, who prophesied about the rise of the Macedonian Empire, and Alexander the Great, Agrippa, Agrippa II, Felix, Herod the Great, Philip the Tetrarch, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, Augustus, Tiberius, Nero, all mentioned in the Bible. And then there's Paul, who's dragged in chains before government bodies and over and over and over has to defend the Jesus movement and its role in a politically antagonistic culture. And then, of course, Jesus, who grew up in a Galilean village of Nazareth, only a few miles south of the urban and politically charged city of Sepphoris. Some of you know that in the decade before Jesus' birth, after the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, Judas ben Hezekiah led a violent uprising against the Herodian regime, which was in league with Rome, and in a daring raid, he captured Roman soldiers and seized an armory, and in response, a Roman general from Syria arrived with his legions and absolutely crushed the uprising, destroying Sepphoris, selling the inhabitants into slavery, crucifying others. A few years later, there was another revolt led by Judas the Galilean, who decided violence was the solution to the problem of Roman taxation. But it turns out it wasn't a solution. It was a tinderbox of bloodshed, destruction, murder, rape, plundering, and more enslavement. Rome's message, hey, do not bring your kingdom ideas into our kingdom. And Jesus grew up in this politically charged environment and proclaimed, the time is fulfilled, God's kingdom is arriving, repent and believe the good news. And let's understand, Jesus was not offering people seven spiritual laws or how to be blessed in your heart and in some heavenly afterlife. No, rather Jesus was saying that the promises that God gave to Adam and Eve and to Noah and to Abraham, to David and to Solomon, the promise to set the world right again, were now going to be fulfilled in and through Jesus. and it would have political ramifications in Rome. Third reason we're going to talk about this is because I believe our witness in this arena in the days and months ahead is an enormously wonderful opportunity to love and listen, to give and forgive, to serve and to speak like Jesus. And so, it is very appropriate for mature audiences to think about our posture and language in the face of our politics. And I'm very happy that this coincides with our summer reading series, because my main job today is going to be to share with you wisdom from the book's author, who I believe is the perfect person to speak to us about this important topic, N.T. Wright, as he is known in the United States, or Tom Wright, that's what the T stands for, and is how his British colleagues and community address him. Wright is one of the most well-known, if not the most well-known, Bible scholars in the entire world. It is not an exaggeration to say that his teaching and writing have shaped Western Christianity unlike any other historian in the last 50 years. He is the leading expert in the entire world alive today on the life and the letters of the Apostle Paul. He's written an entire New Testament translation of the scriptures, along with 80 or so other books, mostly on first century history and biblical scholarship. He has 2 doctoral degrees from Oxford and is currently senior research fellow at Wycliffe Hall in Oxford. And this book is called Jesus and the Powers, Christian Political Witness in an Age of Totalitarian Terror and Dysfunctional Democracies, which is his first book among all 80 directly on the topic of politics and about the church's political witness. And it is not a perfect book, and I do not agree with everything, nor should you, but I'll tell you this. If you're going to listen and form political opinions based on insight from Fox or CNN, News Nation or MSNBC, from National Review or the New York Times, from Joe Rogan, TikTok, or Facebook. If you spend any time listening to political talk from any of these places, then, oh my word, listen to some perspectives from a steady, respected historian and biblical scholar, known as much for his kindness, calmness, and love as an Anglican bishop, as for his academic work as historian and biblical scholar. It would just make sense that we would want to hear and learn from what he has to say. The book is co-written with Michael Bird, a New Testament professor from Australia, and in their words, quote, "The aim of this book is not to be like most publications on Christianity and politics. We are not going to tell Christians what they should think about abortion, gun control, Brexit, Trump, climate change, racial justice, and other hot-button issues. But neither are we offering an abstract theory of statecraft and faithcraft that never quite comes into land in real life. We want to consider, how do we build for the kingdom of God amid refugee crises all over the world, mass migrations of people fleeing conflict and poverty? How do we build for the kingdom while seeing the injustices that afflict people of color and indigenous peoples in the West? How do we build for the kingdom while seeing the injustices in Taiwan under the shadow of Chinese aggression, Putin's Russia continuing to devastate Ukraine, Israel and Gaza, the world economy still dealing with the effects of COVID-19? How do we build for the kingdom while reckoning with past and present evils of our own democratic institutions? Why are our politics so divided? And why are we more shaped by social media than scripture?" And yep, they hit these issues head on. But what I want to do is unpack 4 main foundational pillars that they write about, rooted in the scriptures, that we have to understand and be immersed in and committed to before we even begin to answer those questions. So, today, 4 pillars to build our political philosophy on. Pillars for our politics. And here's number 1, first pillar. The kingdom of God is not from this world, but it is for this world. Which turns out is not what many folks actually believe. Many Christians are like, no, David, I choose to separate my earthly values and politics from my heavenly aspirations and ideals. Let the church be the church and deal with my soul, and let the world be the world and deal with my money and freedoms. And let's keep them separate. These are the folks who believe Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, which exists up in heaven and which then basically leaves the world out of consideration. Our world is just a messed up place, they say, and you get more messed up by messing with it. So the sooner you can get out of here and get your soul in tune with God and then ultimately go to heaven, the better. And these are the folks who say, my political philosophy doesn't even ask our leaders to live and act with moral clarity because I separate the kingdom of God from the kingdoms of the political world. But Jesus does not see it that way. Jesus says, John chapter 18, my kingdom is not from here, true, but it is for here. And now I'm quoting N.T. Wright from the book. Everything we know about Jesus from all of the Gospels is that the kingdom of God was in fact and indeed supposed to be coming on earth as in heaven. One of the things that astonishes me, he writes, is the number of Christians who pray the Lord's Prayer but don't realize what they're praying for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in the heavens. God's kingdom is to come on earth in the present reality amid and against the other kingdoms of the world, he writes. Which is why I think TNC of Mark chapter 10, James and John, they want to sit at Jesus' right and left hands on seats of power in the kingdom of God. But Jesus responds, you have no idea what you're talking about. The kings of this earth get their way by bullying and bossing people. But we're not going to do it that way. We're going to usher in heaven's systems, yes, on earth, yes, but not through political power grabs and legislative control. We will lead the nations and shape the culture, Jesus says. Yes, we will, but by our spirit of kindness and servanthood, by prioritizing caring for the poor and the marginalized, by speaking with gentleness and forgiving freely, by doing justice, loving mercy, by going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, and demonstrating humility toward those we disagree with. In other words, the way of Jesus will affect politics and culture. How? It's with this agenda. It's the manager of like the local Walmart treating employees with fairness and love. It's your boss at work and your child's school principal who serve and love with excellence. It's the president of your neighborhood HOA who listens and delegates and compromises. It's senators and representatives and governors, and yes, even a president who refused to use negative words, but who, in the words of respected historian John Meacham in his book, The Soul of America, understand that the moral force of our leaders is often stronger and has greater consequence than the political force. First pillar for our politics. The kingdom of God might not be from this world, but it is most certainly for this world, and it is for our politics as well. Which leads to a second pillar for our politics, number two. We must identify first as a member of God's kingdom, above and disentangled from all other identities. Which doesn't mean you can't identify as a bulldog, yellow jacket, or Tar Heel. A fisherman, farmer, firefighter, fashion designer, librarian, technician, teacher, accountant, nurse, American, Canadian, Republican, Democrat, Smith, Jones, Williams, Miller, Baptist, Catholic, Seventh-day Adventist, or Methodist. But I am saying that we have to disentangle that identity from a higher identity. A great read on this is the New Testament book in Philippians. Philippi was established as a city for a privileged core of Roman veterans and their descendants, and therefore it was a city with citizens very proud of their identity as Romans. And, parenthetically, I am very proud of my identity as an American, so this letter speaks very much to me. And to this city, Paul writes a letter warning them not to tangle up their identity as a Roman with their identity as a Christian. Chapter 3, verse 17, for example, Paul says, there are many out there taking other paths, choosing other goals, and trying to get you to go along with them. In other words, getting all tangled up in stuff. Paul goes on, I've warned you of them many times, even with tears, but I'm having to do it again. There's a far better life for us to live. We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul is clear. There's nothing wrong with being a citizen of Rome, just as there's nothing wrong with being an American, French, Chinese, Australian, or British citizen. But Paul is saying disentangle yourself, because you can't have dual citizenship. You can't serve two masters, as Jesus would say, Matthew chapter 6. You'll either hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. Or I appreciate the way the late, great C.S. Lewis put it in his short 175-page classic book, Mere Christianity, where he writes that one of the primary strategies of the devil, of the forces of evil, is to promote a philosophy of, quote, Christianity and. If the devil can't get people to reject God and reject Christianity outright, Lewis says, he will try to get them to fuse it into some other movement or philosophy or cause so that they'll no longer be committed to what he called mere Christianity. And one of the primary ways to do that is to have people equate Christian faith with some particular political party or agenda. The Christian position is, the Christian political party is, I'm an evangelical Christian, a Catholic Christian, a Baptist Christian, a Republican Christian, a progressive Christian. And C.S. Lewis warns against this. This is what Jesus cautioned about as well. This is what Paul is getting at with great bluntness and clarity. Our citizenship is as members of God's kingdom, period, full stop. And quite frankly, we would even be fine to drop the moniker Christian and simply say, I'm a follower of the way of Jesus. That alone would suffice. First pillar, the kingdom of God is for this world and for our political leaders. Second pillar, we must identify as members of God's kingdom above and disentangled from all other identities. Which leads to a third pillar, number three, personal priorities are more persuasive than political policies. Said another way, legislation has limited effectiveness in changing our culture for the better. In fact, historically, if you know your history, where Constantine merged Christianity and nationalism into a single religion, where the Byzantine Empire merged the eagle and the cross, where Spain got tangled up in the Inquisition, where Charlemagne prioritized the promotion of a Holy Roman Empire, where the German church got tangled up in Nazi red and black, where the Anglican church spent time tangled up in the Union Jack, and where the American church has struggled to not get tangled up in red, white, and blue. Historically, whenever the church gets political instead of personal, culture gets in trouble. But when you stay personal, when you say, hey, what might I do today? Instead of what does the empire need to do? When you just say, how can I stay in the way of Jesus today? Then you get things like hospitals and recovery movements and scientific revolutions. You get Saint Benedict in the 4th century who looked at how Jesus treated people and then developed what was essentially the first hospital. And then you get Red Cross and Compassion International and Charity Water and AA, YMCA and St. Jude's and St. Joseph's and the Mayo Clinic and dozens of other hospitals. And when you stay personal in the way of Jesus, you get education and learning. Because it was the church, removed from the government, that began to build schools and universities. The first one was in Paris around the 12th century, and then in the 13th century, Oxford and Cambridge. And then there were universities in Rome, Naples, Vienna, Heidelberg. These were all begun by followers of Jesus so people could love God with their minds. And when you stay personal in the way of Jesus, you get scientific revolution, which emerged when people, not governments, believed that God could be known and discovered and so went in search of how God is revealed in the natural world. I'm saying get personal, because getting personal is always better than getting political. Now, don't misunderstand me. In fact, N.T. Wright has a whole chapter, chapter 6, where he writes powerfully about how we should be informed and vote and care about political leadership, about how we should oppose leaders and regimes who weaponize grievances and who play on ethnic prejudices and who believe that all the nation problems can be solved by a tougher leader carrying a bigger stick. Equally, he writes, we ought to be very concerned about a progressive order that does not value the right to dissent, the value of ideological diversity, or the necessity of public debate. We should care about policy, he writes, but just not live and post and tweet and be glued to a TV screen under the illusion that there's a political solution for every problem in life. This is why John chapter 6 and verse 15 tells us that when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus was not going into the political business. And why in Jesus' great wilderness temptation, Satan offered Jesus political power, but Jesus rejected it. And over and over and over, it turns out Jesus would disappoint the masses and even his own 12 disciples who at various times thought he would be a political Messiah. Again, don't get me wrong, personal priorities will have political consequences. But sometimes I watch or listen to folks and I'm like, wow, I just wish you would get this passionate about volunteering. Or this passionate about forgiveness, or balancing your budget, or giving up that habit, or being generous with that charity, or loving your neighbor. Because personal priorities like these, they are more persuasive than political policies. And some of you are like, well, David, I can do both. To which I respond, true, but please at least consider the wisdom of spiritual writer and teacher Barbara Brown Taylor, who writes, I live by the simplest command Jesus ever gave, which is to love God with the whole self and the neighbor as the self. And I find that that is entirely consuming. To do those two things leaves me very little time to do much else. Which leads to a fourth and final pillar for our politics. Number four, unity is godly, uniformity is not. Uniformity, not godly, is we all need to look alike, sound alike, dress alike, eat alike, worship alike, vote alike, talk alike, all root for the same sports teams, like the same books, and have the exact same political views. Unity, though, which is very godly, is we are all very different, but we're unified around a common set of higher values. And those values are things like, I value your uniqueness and your worth, and I value your freedom, and I hope you value mine. And I love how science and nature actually make this point loudly and beautifully. Diversity, seasons, colors, mountains, valleys, ocean, textures, sizes, sounds, all the diversity in the natural world is wonderful. I'm so glad it's not all uniform. In the same way, in our politics, we must value a diversity of opinion. In fact, well, let me just read a little bit from the book on this, and then we'll close in prayer. Quote, free countries prize freedom of choice, and therefore attract a diversity of people with diverse ideas, precisely because people are free to disagree, dissent, and debate. And therein lies the tension. Democracy's strength is that it can sustain diversity. Democracy's weakness is that diversity creates conflict by design. And so it requires us to permit and even celebrate the freedom of others to find happiness, fulfillment, flourishing, purpose, and meaning in ways that we might disagree with or disapprove of. But, he's still writing, but we must remain champions of individual rights, universal suffrage and participation, separation of powers, peaceful conflict resolution, economic opportunity and equality, government transparency and accountability, rule of law, judicial independence, and personal responsibility. And TNC, these are the clear teachings of Scripture as well. This is the clarion call of Jesus. Pillar one, that the kingdom of God is not from this world, but it is for our world. Pillar two, we must identify first as a member of God's kingdom, above and disentangled from all other identities. Number three, personal priorities are more persuasive than political policies. And then number four, unity is godly, uniformity is not. These are four pillars of politics rooted in their book. Check it out if you want to read and talk more. But will you pray with me now as we close? God, I pray now for every person listening during this time of wonderful opportunity, the opportunity to love and listen, to give and forgive, to prize unity, but not uniformity, to serve and to speak like Jesus. God, would you help us in this endeavor this week and in this political season? And now, TNC, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you. make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.